Well, we've been discussing feast lessons and things that we want to take home from the feast and things we want to learn. And we go to the feast and we want to make the most of it. There are some messages in the Bible that are post-feast messages. It's kind of interesting that you look at some things the Bible says about what happened during a feast time and then some advice, some encouragement, some direction regarding what we should be thinking between now and, I think, particularly the next holy days, because we tend to go in this kind of a desert area now after the feast, and it's a long time before Passover that kind of gets us renewed again. So I want to ask the question, what lessons would God expect us to learn right after the feast, and a little bit more to learn about the feast and about God's plan? Now, to do that, again, we'll go directly to the Bible to see what God emphasized right after the feast. But before we go on with this, I first want to set a little bit of a stage here and go over a couple of scriptures that I think most are familiar with but are very important to understanding some of these lessons God would have us to learn. One is, and I'll just refer to it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house acceptable to God." Now, he paints this picture of God building his spiritual house, and he refers to us as stones in that house. And so you could look at the body of Christ as being building blocks in this house that God is building, this great spiritual house, which is the kingdom of God in the end. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, again, I'll just refer to that, but Hebrews 3 and verse 6, it says, "But Christ as a son over his own house," and again, it uses that terminology of a building, a house, "whose house we are," it says. So it refers to this building that we are spiritually. And it says, "If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." And so it talks about the end result of everything, the hope of salvation, not just for us, but for all mankind. Please turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to again rehearse this concept of the fact that we are referred to as a building of God of some kind or the other. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So we are a building, a household of God, building blocks in that. And we, as the building blocks, verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And so he says that Christ is the chief cornerstone. You start from there, the apostles, the prophets, the things that are written in the Word of God. That's what we are built upon. We're all stones in that house. And then it says, verse 21, "in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So this process of building the house is one that is ongoing. We grow into the final product of the temple of God. In verse 22, "in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And it says that God dwells in us, which he does through his Spirit, and that this whole concept of the kingdom of God is a process of building his house. Okay, so with that in mind, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. Now we're going to talk here about a lesson to learn during the feast and after the feast. And it's connected with the feast and with God's plan of salvation. Now as we study this, we have a couple of things to keep in mind. One is that the chapters previous to 1 Kings 7, and including the next part we'll read, was about the building of the temple. Solomon, of course, you know that the tabernacle was built. God had Moses build the tabernacle, and that's God, they had the Holy of Holies, where God said his presence dwelt, although he's in heaven, we know that. And now Solomon is granted permission to build this temple to God. Now, it's significant as we look through this, when this temple now is finished in chapter 7 and verse 51. It says, "So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Solomon brought in the things which the father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord." So this temple is called the house of the Lord. Now we just read that spiritually, we are that temple, a dwelling place for God, the house of the Lord, if you will. As we go through here, we're going to have three separate applications. And I think God has put this in there because of the plurality of meaning. First of all, as he goes through this dedication of the temple, of which we'll read, it was to the children of Israel, and the fairly close history that would follow. So we're talking about ancient Israel, and that is on one level because it applied to them. Now we'll take that further to apply to the spiritual house of God, the temple. And the principles here are going to apply to you and to me, because he's talking of the temple of God, and that is a type of the church, of the building that God is building out of the people who are a part of his body. And then on another level, I think we're going to find prophetic Israel. And when we talk about prophetic Israel, we're talking about where they would go. It wasn't just their wandering in the wilderness and then the time of the kings and the judges and all those things that occurred prophetically to Israel back then. But by extension, Israel became United States, Britain, the other Israelitish nations in the world. And there are prophecies that extend, that include all of them. And then by extension, the whole world in God's plan. Now, when we just got through rehearsing God's plan of salvation. And God's plan of salvation begins with the first fruits. Christ being the cornerstone, the apostles being the foundation, and you, the first fruits, adding to the temple of God. But we just read that it's a process. It grows. When is the temple finished? When we talk about the temple of God being finished, first of all, you have to have people called during the millennium. And during the millennium, as people are called, building blocks are added to the temple of God as people give themselves to God and become a part of the body of Christ. Is that all there is? Is the temple finished at that time? No, the temple of God is not finished until after the great white throne judgment. And when the billions who never had an opportunity to know the truth now get the truth, they receive God's Spirit. What happens when you receive God's Spirit? You become one of the lively stones that add to the temple of God. So when is the temple of God finished? Well, it's after the great white throne judgment, when God then has a new heaven and a new earth and his plan, at least to that point, and of course it said it's going to grow from then on after that. But basically, The temple is finished after the last great day in prophecy. Okay, so let's, with that in mind, let's read what it says here about the dedication of the temple. Chapter 8, verse 17, it says, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple in the name of the Lord God of Israel." And it was good that it was in David's heart to build the temple. It should be in our hearts to build the temple. It sounds from the things you've said of the feast that you came back with a renewed vigor and enthusiasm to build the temple of God, to be one of the lively stones in this edifice that God is building. That was in David's heart. David couldn't build it because he was a bloody man. Solomon was the one who was able to follow through and to build it. Verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of, well, I'm going to turn this back over. Sorry to break up. It was either that or take my clothes off. I didn't want to do that. Okay, so verse 22 says, "And he said, Lord God of Israel," Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hand toward heaven. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above earth or on the earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with their hearts." And so a theme here is God's covenant with his people. He made a covenant with ancient Israel. He makes a covenant with us that it would be our, that God's law would be in our hearts and in our minds. And so again, there's two levels here. There's a level of ancient Israel and there's a level of spiritual Israel of which we are. And so again, a theme here. Now, actually, before I go on, let's go back to chapter 8, verse 2, and get the timing. "Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month." Okay, now, when is this dedication occurring? It's occurring in the seventh month. What happened in the seventh month? On the first day of the month, it's tabernacles. The 15th day of the month begins... 10th day of the month is atonement, and the 15th of the month begins the Feast of Tabernacles. It says trumpets on through to the last great day. So here is the setting. Verse 27, well, let's see, verse 27. It says, "But God, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." And certainly God was not going to literally live there, but his presence would be there, he said. And of course, we read the scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, that says God dwells in us. We're a dwelling place for God. So spiritually, we are that temple where God dwells. Now, he is in heaven, but God's omnipresence allows himself to be in us as he was in the temple back then. Verse 28, "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and this supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today." So what was the prayer? The dedication of the temple. He says, your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. So to them, that temple was important to them. God said his presence would be there as long as they would be faithful to him. For us, where does God dwell on earth today? It says he dwells in his people. And so it's a dedication that we say, God, please be with your church. How often do we pray that? You'll be with your people. Follow through with your plan. You be faithful to us, and we'll, with your help, be faithful to you. Verse 30. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. How important is that to us spiritually? Passover, atonement, it's about forgiveness. It's about being able to be at one with God. Why? Because of our righteousness? No, because of God's willingness to forgive. Now, you're going to see a great emphasis on forgiveness. Now, did ancient Israel need forgiveness? Well, we know the history. We look back. He's kind of prophesying here. But you go back, and Israel, time after time, forsook God. And then there'd be a righteous king, and he'd bring them back into where they ought to be. And then it'd be unrighteous kings. And then a righteous king would come along once in a while. And then came the judges. And with the judges, people went for a long time getting away from God. And then a judge would come up, God would raise him up and get the people back on track. And then they'd be on track for a while, and then they'd go astray. And then he'd bring another judge in, and they'd come back. Now, that's the history of ancient Israel. What about the history of Israel as the nations as they are today? Well, pretty much the nation of Israel has rejected God. When you look at mankind in general, mankind has rejected God. They haven't been faithful to him. How is God going to look at people's infidelity toward them? Now, what about you? Have you ever had a situation where you've done something you shouldn't, even though you're part of the church? I'm not asking for confession here, but I dare say that we look and we say we didn't react the way we should have, or we didn't act like we should have. And we go astray individually to some degree or the other. You know, there are people who go way astray and then they come back after a long time. All of us go astray maybe during the week and then come back to God. So with that in mind, on those three levels, let's continue reading. It says, when you hear, forgive. Verse 31, and when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before the altar in this temple. So you've got a problem with somebody else, a relationship issue. Did anybody ever have relationship issues? Yeah, that's pretty common. That's what the world seems to be about. Everybody. When we have a relationship issue and we stray, we sin against our neighbor, it says verse 32, then when a person comes to the temple, it says if anyone strays and when that person who is anyone comes. Well, it says verse 32, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked. Now, this isn't go directly past go. You know, I mean, you gotta, you know, you don't get out of jail free card. But when they come to you, condemning the wicked indeed, and bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous, giving him according to his righteousness. So there will be judgment. We'll be talking about that. We're in the process of talking about the basic doctrines of which judgment is the one that we're going to be dwelling on next. This is about judgment. This is about people and how God is going to hold them accountable. But each person in his own order, as the scripture says. And verse 33, and when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. Now, Israel was defeated before their enemies many times when they forsook God. All the way back through Moses and early on. Who is our arch enemy? Well, Satan is our enemy. Has anyone ever been defeated by Satan because we've lost temporary obedience? And we all get defeated a little bit, but it says when, because of sin, we're defeated. And when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple. The prophecies about greater Israel, and the world by extension, is that Israel is going to have to be taken captive. And they're going to be defeated by their enemies. You look at the end time prophecies and you see that Israel is defeated by their enemies. And so on a greater scale, we can apply that to the end time and the building of the temple. It says, verse 34, "Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers." The Bible prophecies talk about the millennium of people being brought back to the land of their fathers. And they will have been defeated, but they'll come back. As it applied to these people back near that time, so it applies to the future. And sometimes it applies to people spiritually who go astray. They're taken captive. Remember, Mr. Armstrong wrote a book a long time ago called A World Held Captive. And he talks about Satan holding the world captive. And sometimes we get into his grips and are taken captive. Well, when that person comes back, what does God do? Solomon is saying, well, God, forgive. I'm reminding you of your promises here, and we want to hold you to this. Verse 35. "And when the heavens are shut up, and there's no rain because they have sinned against you." Again, you can look into the prophecy into the future yet. We can look at back Israel back then. We can look at ourselves when sometimes we stray and we begin maybe not having the blessings that we would have if we were obedient. We got to look at ourselves and examine ourselves and say, oh, am I doing something that's causing this? It says, "They've sinned against you when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them." The Bible talks about afflicting Israel and them turning from their sin. Verse 36, "Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land which you have given your people as an inheritance." Doesn't this sound like the millennium when people are going to be coming back from the pestilence and the plagues and the trials and the tests? They're going to come into their land and then they're going to see God and they're going to accept him. And then they're going to become a part of that temple. It says verse 37, "When there's famine in the land, pestilence, blight, or mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, when the enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is." And so it's kind of looking at the whole situation. And verse 38, now notice even the terminology said, it says, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone. This doesn't seem to be exclusive to Israelites. It says anybody who comes to themselves and decides they want to put their sin away and come to you for forgiveness, it says, "by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart." I was using this terminology. It says that there's plague. And now he says, what about it when it's a plague of your own heart? And you recognize that. And we realize that our sin has taken us away from God and we see what it's done. And so there's this plague of our own heart. "And spreads his hands toward the temple. Then here in heaven, your dwelling place," and do what? "Forgive and act to give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men." And so it talks of a time when a person then is willing to come to God and to give his heart to God, to be a part of the contract that God will make with those who will give themselves to him. So when people come, and that, I think this applies to just anyone who finally comes to himself. Verse 40, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave our fathers. So now when a person fears God, what does God do? He forgives. Now, verse 41 in these couple of verses sounds a lot like the last great day and the millennium when others are brought to God. Remember, at the millennium, it says that God will start in the nations of Israel, and it says the kings will come to Jerusalem. And then the word of God will go out from Jerusalem, and people will recognize God as God and will give themselves to him. When people are resurrected at the great white throne judgment, then they will be taught by those who are like yourselves, who will have given themselves to God and will be there as teachers and kings and priests. And then they'll come to God. So notice verse 41, and it sounds so much like the last great day. It says, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. So when people come to Jerusalem in the millennium, this will apply to them too, and in the great white throne judgment. And then verse 42 says, for they will hear your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arms when he comes and prays toward the temple. I think this is prophetic. And it's talking about the dedication of the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's exactly when this is happening that this dedication is being done. Verse 43, what will God do? It says, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do to all for which the foreigner calls you to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. And when those foreigners come to God, they become converted. In the future, they become baptized, and they too are lively stones building the temple of God. And when all of those lively stones are added to the temple of God, the temple is completed. When? After the last great day. Verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, as we go out to battle against Satan on a personal basis or on a greater scale, wherever you send them, when they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen, your temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and supplication and maintain their cause. As you go out of the Feast of Tabernacles, you go through this next period, as I say, it's kind of a dry time between holy days. We are in a battle with Satan, and when we go to battle, go to God, pray to him, and he's in his temple. He is with you to hear you. This is a promise. This is something that we can all bank on, and you can't bank anywhere else, it seems, right now. Verse 45, hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Now, God has a plan of salvation. He starts with the first fruits. He extends on into people in the millennium and then extends that onto the great white throne judgment. And he is a just judge. And this is about judgment. Now, how can God justify saving all these people if they haven't given themselves to God? Well, it goes on in the next verse to say, verse 46, when they sin against you, and then it says, for there is no one who does not sin. You know, God is recognizing that the whole world is sinful. You know, we have sin, and we come before God, and we give ourselves to him, and have those sins washed away in the watery grave, and then we come to him as needed. to ask for forgiveness of those sins when we come back to them on a personal basis. The world is in a situation where their sin is extended and they don't get an opportunity to come to repent and to change until their minds are open at their appointed time. And there is no one who does not sin. And remember that as we go on into another lesson up here in a little bit. There is no one who does not sin. Everybody sins. And God knows that. But God's mercy is greater than our sins. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, near or far. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried away captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, "We have sinned and done wrong and committed wickedness." There's repentance. Everybody has to repent. But each person in his own order. And it's finished, the final building block after the great white throne judgment. In verse 48, "And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul." And this is referring to a real godly repentance. Now, Israel never did return to God with all their heart and with all their soul. There was a physical application to this that had some spiritual aspects to it, but they were a physical nation that weren't called yet. Their spiritual calling is coming in the great white throne judgment at the last great day, the resurrection. And when they come up, you read Ezekiel 37 where it says, "Then they will say, our hope is lost. We're cut off for our parts as we've sinned against God." And God says, "No, now I'm going to give you my spirit. And you're going to be able to come to me." This is actually a prophecy about what is to happen to them in the future. Verse 48, "And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray toward their land which you gave their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I built for your name." Verse 49, "Hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause." Verse 50, "And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that you might have compassion on them." It's all about God's mercy. It's all about people finally coming and then God having compassion to allow them to repent, to allow them to change, to allow them to become a part, the building blocks of the temple. Tremendous prophecy, a tremendous opportunity for all mankind. Verse 54, "So it was when Solomon finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar, from his kneeling on his hands and knees spread to heaven." No, his knees weren't spread to heaven. He was on his knees and his hands spread to heaven. Verse 55, "And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel.'" You go into Hebrews and it talks about the rest that he's going to give Israel, and he's really talking about the millennial rest. And so here is a rest that God will give his people in the future, as well as applying it on that basis. And he's given us a rest by the calling we've got. So, again, applying on all levels. Verse 55, "He stood and blessed all the assembly with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the God who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all he has promised.'" There's not failed one word of all his promise, which he has promised through his servant Moses. So it's about God keeping his promise. Verse 61, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments at this day." It sounds a lot like the new covenant, where I'll have my heart, my laws in their hearts and in their minds, And that's what God wants. And that's what he wants for all mankind. And eventually, they'll have an opportunity to accept that. Well, there is a lake of fire. Not all will accept it. But I think most will have the opportunity. All will have the opportunity to respond. And those that do respond will be a part of that. Verse 66. On the eighth day, he sent the people away. It's actually after the last great day. He sent the people away. And they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the good the Lord had done his servant David and Israel. Now, I detect from what I've heard you say today that you went away from the feast. You left after the eighth day, joyful, glad for what God had shared with you and what he was able to do with you and his love and care and concern for you as making you a part of the temple of God. So there's a feast lesson here. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, just lest you think I'm making up the timing here. 1 Chronicles chapter 7, this is the corollary scripture to Kings. First Chronicles 7, verse 8, at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days. And again, this is at the time of the dedication of the temple. And all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. In verse 9, on the eighth day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. So they had the time of the dedication of the temple, where they had, like, you can read it in there, something like 150,000 goats and 80,000 bulls or whatever, that did all this sacrificing. And then that was just before the Feast of Tabernacles. Then came the Feast of Tabernacles, and then they had the solemn assembly also on the last day, the eighth day of the feast. And so this is the time that the dedication was. Verse 10, on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful, glad of heart for the good the Lord had done. 22nd day is the eighth day of the feast. On the 23rd day, everybody went home, but then rejoiced at the lessons they had learned about the building of the temple. You learned lessons at the feast about the building of God's spiritual temple and all that that entails. Verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven, there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or pestilence. In other words, all these things that you prayed about. He says, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. We all have to humble ourselves. What came just before the Feast of Tabernacles? The Day of Atonement. What's the Day of Atonement about? Our willingness to humble ourselves before God. And so whoever is able to humble themselves before God, whether we're called now or whether we're called in the future, humility before God is necessary. Say, humble yourselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. There has to be repentance. It's not just some good feeling in the heart. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. This is a promise from God. Remember this humility as we go to another example too. Verse 15. Now my eyes will open and my ears be attentive to prayer made in this place. It says that the deaf will hear the word of God, and then when they do, when they turn to God, then God will open his ears, and they will have that covenant. Verse 16, for now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now that temple didn't last forever. The temple was destroyed. He's talking more about prophetically in the future and his relationship with his spiritual temple, people that he will end up calling. But he says that promise will never go away. I will fulfill it. As it says in, what is it, Isaiah chapter 9, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. When it talks about of his government and peace, there will be no end when his temple is completed. And then he tells them to walk in his way, to do the right things, stay humble, and keep his commandments. And it just goes on to say that he's going to be there for them when they repent, as he is for the world. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, now we find at this part, that at this point, that some of the prophecies that Solomon had just prayed about when your people go astray, when they have to be taken captive because of their sin, and when they return to you. And so now here's a time that Israel had sinned. And again, I think it's typical of the world in general about turning their back on God and then being able to come to him at a future time. So here's a fulfillment of that. And of course, we can learn that on a personal basis as being a part of God's temple now and God's people Israel. Okay, in chapter 8, it's actually the last of the previous verse, says when the seventh month came, the children of Israel in their cities. So the setting here is the exact same setting as it was when Solomon dedicated the temple. There is the seventh month. And verse, chapter 8, verse 1, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square. And they took the book of the law which the Lord commanded Israel. In verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So this is taking place on the Day of Trumpets, first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And then the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And so now we find the law being of great importance to them. What was Solomon talking about? When people repent, when they keep your law, then be merciful to them. Well, these people now are coming back. Verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book of the law, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep, for all the people wept. So this was the day of trumpets. And verse 14, and they found written in the law which the Lord commanded Moses, the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So we've got the tabernacle setting again. That they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches and branches of trees and make booths, because it's written that they needed to keep the feast. And verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths since the day of Joshua the son of Nun till that day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Again, they had strayed. Now they come back, and what does God do? Does he say, no, you left me. Sorry, you blew it. No, it's just as Solomon said, God, when we stray, when we come back and really want your way, want to include you in our lives, then please forgive. So we look at verse 18, also day by day, from the first day to the last, all during the feast, he read from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So the exact same setting as Solomon's dedication of the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And what is happening here? Now here we come to a post-feast message, if you will. What does God want them to take from the feast? Chapter 9, verse 1, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and dust on their heads. So right after the feast, they were in the feast spirit. They'd learned some lessons during the feast. And what were they? They were humble. We read that where God says, as long as you humble yourself before me, I will accept you. And people need to humble themselves before God. So we can become at one with God. When we become at one with God, we're a part of the living building blocks of the temple. And verse 2, and those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from the foreigners. They stood up and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. So confession of sin is necessary, right, to become a part of the body of Christ. To get back in God's graces, forgiveness of sin. And they confessed their sins, the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law for a fourth of the day, and the other fourth they confessed and worshiped God. Verse 13, again, this is a rather lengthy statement here that these fellows are making. We'll break into a few things on the thoughts. Verse 13, you came down from Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, focusing on the law of God, and good statutes and commandments. And so notice he's talking about the goodness of God, being the law being right, the law being good, the law being true. Now, when we go to another scripture, I'm going to refer back to this because in the same context, it refers to God's good law. In verse 16, but they and our fathers acted proudly, the opposite of the humility that's necessary in order for us to be a part of the building blocks. They acted proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed your commandments. Verse 17, they refused to obey, neither were they mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks in rebellion. Now, you take Israel prophetically, and what have they done today? Will people worship God in the way that God says to worship them, even if they claim to be religious? No, I'm not going to worship on any Sabbath. I refuse to give up, you know, my pagan days that I worship on. And the hearts and minds of people are hard now before God. But partway through verse 17, again, shows his response to that. I think it shows a response to mankind in general here. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. You go into Romans chapter 11, in that area, it talks about, well, is Israel cut off because they sinned against God? So, no, God forbid. You know, God's going to give them an opportunity to come back, to return. And God is gracious. God is merciful. This speaks of, overall, God's attitude towards mankind. God's attitude toward us as his people who are converted and sin, hopefully on a lesser basis, but still, when we come back to him, his promise is that he will be faithful to us. We notice if you read through this whole thing, it talks about God's grace and mercy. It's used about 6 times in these chapters, and it talks about God's law and his commandments. It's used about 20 times in the chapter. So it has to be a repentance, a submission to God, but along with that submission to God is grace and mercy, which is what God is about. The rest of this goes on talking about how they had rejected. Now they're coming back. God accepts. And I think that's a lesson for us, is that we find ourselves not always doing what we ought to do, don't we? And sometimes we get discouraged and think, well, I don't even need to bother showing up at church because I'm sure God won't accept me. Well, the message is about the fact that when we turn to God, He is willing to put all that behind us. It doesn't matter. Whatever Bill learned about Jesus, it doesn't matter. It's all put behind him. You know, it's not there. So God forgives. Verse 31. Again, a summary message of this says, nevertheless, your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them or forsake them. You are God, gracious and merciful. Verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. Shows God's nature here. Do not let all the trouble seem small before you. I think this is a prayer that we come to God with too, isn't it? As whatever our personal circumstance in life, it means something to us. And we come to God and say, God, don't let this seem small before you. It's big to me. And you promise to be merciful. You promise to help me through my test, my trial, my weakness. Don't let this seem small before you. Nehemiah chapter 10. Let's see. It talks about all these people who finally had understanding in verse 28. And then verse 29, it says, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe all the commandments of the Lord and his ordinances and statutes. Let's go to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. We go to the rest of the story here, if you will. Haggai chapter 1, Israel had been taken captive. Now they are able to come back and to begin building the house of God, building that temple. And so this is about building the temple of God again. And the spiritual lessons here are the same in principle as we've been talking about. Chapter 1 and verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. You know, what should our focus be as God's people? Well, it should be building the spiritual house. Physical houses, there are jobs, there are all the things we have to do to make it through life. But we've got to build God's house. Verse 3, when the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Don't forsake the building of the temple of God. And he says, verse 5, consider your ways. Verse 6, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat but don't have enough. You drink and aren't filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one's warm. And it says, he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Anybody have a retirement account? Do you feel as though you have put your money in this 401k or whatever it is? And then you look at this, and it's like having a bag with holes in it. Somehow it all drained out the bottom, or a lot of it drained out the bottom. It just reminds me so much of what's going on in the society today with whatever you got. You bought a house, you know, and got all this equity and everything, and it all drained out the bottom. It came to nothing. People are in foreclosure and all kinds of stuff. Boy, does this ever make sense? God says, consider your ways. He says, put God first in your life, as all mankind is going to have to end up doing. Verse 12, and then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, and son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and they feared God. And so it's about coming to God and focusing on the temple and obeying God. It's all we're going to have to do if we're going to be part of that temple. Fear God, obey Him, make that your main focus in life. In verse 13, "And Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, 'I am with you, says the Lord.'" And this is very similar to Solomon's message. Say, God, you say you're going to be in this house. You be there for us. You keep your promises. We know you do. Help us to do our part. And here he's saying, God is with you. God's there. He doesn't move. And verse 14, "And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and all these people, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." I think it's very telling if you... I apologize, I didn't send that to you, but let's see if I can remember. The last home office update, it talked about the offerings that were given in the United Church of God as a whole, and the trumpets offering was up, I think, 5.8%, and then the first day of tabernacles was 8%, and then it was something like 9% for the last holy day. And in this society and what's going on with people unemployed and all that type of thing, I think it speaks very highly of people's desire to get the work done and to build the temple of God, because offerings could easily have gone way down, and you know, things may yet in the future, but I think people really want to do the right thing. Chapter 2 and verse 1, and again we're talking about feast sermons, feast messages, and this is specifically a feast message. Chapter 2 and verse 1, "In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying..." Now, what day in God's holy day plan is the 21st day of the seventh month? What day would that be? What's that? The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles before the eighth day. Okay, so this is like the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You think back to whenever you were at the feast, and it was said, okay, this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Tomorrow is an entirely separate day, and people usually make an issue about that, which it says, and it's the eighth day. So this is the message that was given on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So here it is, verse 2, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Joshua, and all these other people, and to the remnant. He's saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes of nothing?'" And it's talking about that temple that Solomon dedicated on the Feast of Tabernacles, and how great it was, and then it was torn down, and then the people worked to rebuild it, but it was just a bunch of shambles, basically, and it was nothing like it used to be. And he says, the temple is going to be incredible. Not like anything you've ever seen before. Now, was he talking about that temple? Now Herod built another temple, but that's not the temple he was talking about as we read here. Says verse 4, "And now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of Israel, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord." And verse 5, "According to the word I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear." Both to Israel as a historical nation then, to Israel and to the world, and his covenant with mankind. And of course, with us on a spiritual basis now. And verse 6 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land." And so now he's getting prophetic, and he's taking this concept of building the temple to the time of the return of Christ, which is exactly what we've been doing with this sermon. It's taking us on into the future, to the time that Christ returns. And let's notice here. It says verse 7. And now this is the seventh day of the feast, introducing the last great day. And what happens on the last great day? Well, that's when bodies come up out of the ground, and all nations will have a chance to be taught the truth. And will have a chance to be brought to God and know who He is, and to repent, to humble themselves, and be given grace by God, and all things considered made a part of the temple of God. So let's notice in the building of the temple, when this temple is going to be great again and complete. Verse 7, "And I will shake all nations." See, so this isn't just for Israel. It's for all people. "And they shall come to the desire of all nations." And who is that? It's Jesus Christ, the desire of all nations. So all nations will come to the desire of all nations, "and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord." When is the temple finished? After all nations have a chance to come and become a part of the building blocks of God's spiritual temple. And then the glory of God will fill all the world. And God will bring a new heaven and a new earth when all are spirit beings. Verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." And verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." It never happened physically where that temple had peace, even Herod's temple. And there has not been peace. And when does peace come to the world? Isaiah chapter 9, when it says that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and of His increase of His government and peace there will be no end. When is that? It's when the temple is completed, when all will have had a chance to be a part of that temple. And an inspiring prophecy that helps us to understand exactly what we're doing here. The rest of this chapter rehearses that they were to keep themselves from the evil of the world, and that God would bless their efforts and the kingdom would come. Let's go to a final example now. In John chapter 7. John chapter 7, there is yet another message here that is given on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, blending into the eighth day of the feast. And of course, that ending of the millennium, the bringing into the great white throne judgment, it all speaks to these things we've been talking about God's mercy on all the world, about His willingness to forgive their sins and to make them a part of His temple. So let's notice what Christ was talking about here, and notice a few lessons that we can learn from the Feast of Tabernacles and right after the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 7 and verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying," and so this is, and this can be studied in a couple of different ways. It can seem as though it is the eighth day of the feast. Study, and you can go on our website and see a study paper on the subject, but it appears as though he's here at the seventh day of the feast, and it's a blend into the eighth day of the feast. And my personal feeling on this, and reading through it and seeing what it says, is that this was around sunset on the seventh day of the feast, when it blends into that last day, the eighth day, when all will have a chance for salvation. Because it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying," if anyone, notice it says, "thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And anyone would mean he's opening it to people who would come. Now, right now, all people can't. The Bible says the minds are blinded, Satan's blinded the minds of the world. God has kept from the truth from them. And then it says, verse 38, who he believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him should receive the Holy Spirit, because it was not yet given, because Jesus wasn't glorified. And it's saying, this is talking about opening up the knowledge of his truth to the whole world. Where on this last day, that it's just as time comes when people will be resurrected and the Spirit is open, again, we combine that with Ezekiel 37 and the resurrection and giving of the Spirit and all those things, the understanding that's to be given. So we find this being spoken of by God, by Jesus here. Now let's go to chapter 8 and verse 1. Verse 53, actually, of chapter 7, it says, and everyone went to his own house. So he gives this sermon. And again, actually, if you go even up before that, it's talking about judgment. And so this whole section of Scripture is talking about judgment. It's talking about forgiveness and mercy and all those things. So everyone went to their own house, and the tradition was the seventh day. Mr. Franks mentioned this in one of the sermons he sent out to be played, for those that heard those. But as he said, people had 7 days. Says, 7 days you shall dwell in booths. And on the eighth day is a holy day. And so they dwelt in booths 7 days, and they could go home if they were close enough. But now it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple. So this appears to be early on the eighth day of the feast. He comes back to the temple for the holy day. So here he is again in the temple on that last day. How many times have we read already about significance of the temple and the last day? The giving of the Spirit to all, the glory that comes from God. Now, when he was there teaching them, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and set her in the midst. What is this about again? It's about somebody who had sinned. And what happens to people that sin? If they repent, they're forgiven. And they said, well, the law says you must kill them. Now we look, and we look at society today, and for the most part, people will not submit themselves to God's law in the way that God asks us to do. We say, well, they're not obeying God, so they're not going to get a chance to know the truth. Well, yeah, they are. When they're called, when it comes to them. And law says to kill them, but what do you say? Well, he wrote down in the ground. And then he says, verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. Remember what we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, where he is saying, now when somebody comes before you and sins, and there is no one who does not sin. This was Solomon's message on that last day. This is Jesus' message on that last day, that all have sinned. Same thing, same principle. All mankind has sinned. But what happens? He wrote on the ground. These people went away. And what did he then say? Verse 10, and Jesus raised himself up, so no one but the woman, and said, woman, where are your accusers? Who has condemned you? She says, no one. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Isn't this the message from the prayer of Solomon? That when people sin, when they come to themselves and change and have your law in their hearts and minds, forgive. This is what Christ is saying. I don't condemn you for your sin. What is he going to tell the world? I don't condemn you for your sin. You did sin. You paid penalties for sin. And you will be held accountable to some degree, but as far as eternally, I have judgment that I bring to you. So he brings mercy and then commands repentance. Go and sin no more. And then verse 12, and Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light. So he puts the emphasis on following Christ. Follow me, follow the light. When you follow the light will be given. Verse 24. As therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. And you will die in your sins. All have sinned. But when they come, then he's there to have our sins put on his body. And that applies to all people who will truly come to him. And verse 29, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. I do the things that please him. We all need to do the things that please him. It should be our goal too. Verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Reminds me of Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13, when he talks about the right judgments, the true laws, the good commandments. And so he's talking about the truth, the good things that come from him. Verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In verse 33, they answered and said, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? And he says, I assuredly say whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Remember I talked about Solomon when he prayed that prayer. He said, if people sin and they're taken captive, if they're in slavery because of their sin. And now he's rehearsing this same concept of being in slavery to sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And when you repent, come to God, then you're given freedom. Now, you can go on, and it's interesting when you read through here, it's talking about judgment and those types of things. And I think it's also instructional that right here at the time or just after the Feast of Tabernacles, what is he talking about? No, he's talking about forgiveness. He's talking about sin. He's talking about the sacrifice of Christ and the need to come to him. And now chapter 9, Jesus passed by. He saw a man who was blind from birth. Now the world has been blind from birth. As it says, you can't see unless I open your mind and your heart. And the world can't see. So, are they going to be held accountable because they can't see? And the disciples are saying, well, who sinned, this man or his parents? He says, well, neither one. Verse 3, neither this man or his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. What is God doing with the whole world? He's letting his works be revealed in the blindness of the world. He's eventually going to call all in, but if you don't understand that blindness, you don't understand his plan. And then he went, washed, his eyes were able to see. But let's look at that, and we'll close here in verse 30, with verse 37 in a couple of verses. Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And verse 39, now what is God's plan of salvation all about? It's about judgment. Again, the basic doctrine we'll be covering next, which we're actually covering here. He says, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see. This speaks of God's plan of salvation, to where the world doesn't see, but they shall see. And those who see may be made blind. There are those who get very judgmental about other people. And I think these are the people that say they see, and they're condemning people. They were condemning this man and saying one of them sinned, either him or his parents, that he was blind. And they were looking to discount this individual, say how much of a sinner he was. And what is Christ doing? He's saying some of those people are the ones that are going to get the worst judgment. But now notice verse 40, and this last great day message. And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" I got to tell you, I don't fully understand the depth of this scripture. But it is telling in verse 41 when he said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." Now, what does that say about the world in general, who between Satan and God, God hasn't allowed their minds to see, and Satan has blinded the minds of the world? He's not going to hold them accountable for that, just like the woman that he said, "Go and sin no more." If you were blind, you would have no sin. And that's how God can justify not condemning the world in their sins right now. "But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now, we do see, and we have an opportunity to follow God's way now, to humble ourselves before God, to repent when we find ourselves in sin, to keep ourselves right with God and His way and under His mercy. And we will be held accountable for that. We do see. I think this can be very encouraging to further the depth of our knowledge and understanding of what God is doing with the whole world and the fact that God is with us. Remember Solomon's prayer, and don't let any of this seem like a little thing as we pray to God, because each and every one of our problems are important to God, and His mercy is great, and He extends that to us when we bring ourselves to Him, as He is going to bring mercy on the whole world. Have a good Sabbath.